You recall that yesterday we looked at a panoramic view of the glory of God. And we saw that in many ways it depended on what our standpoint was, how we viewed God's glory, whether to us it would be a consuming fire, or whether to us it would be a cloud which was glorious, which could transform and transfigure us and change us. And we're now narrowing down our focus, and we'll be continuing to do this as the week progresses. And we're looking specifically now at the glory of God as it was revealed to Moses, which shadowed those things which happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were two specific appearances of the glory of God in the life of Moses that I would first like us to think about. They both happened at the same place, Mount Sinai. There were similar prohibitions regarding access to the mount in both cases. And if you look at Exodus chapter 19 to start with, you'll find that we're told there in verse 12, "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about." The second incident is in Exodus chapter 34, and the same prohibition is made that you must keep away from the mountain because the Lord is going to descend upon the mountain. That was the reason. And we're also told in Exodus chapter 19, let's look at verse 16, there was a period of preparation, and after 3 days had passed, on the third day in the morning there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Right, that's what we looked at yesterday. That was the mountain quaking, the smoke of a furnace. That was how the glory of God appeared. And then we turn on to Exodus chapter 34. And the situation in many ways is so similar, but couldn't be more different. One of those paradoxes. In Exodus chapter 34, we get the same things. Verse 3. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. So the same prohibitions. And verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the voice this time. Not a voice which made the people to fear and to quake as they did in Exodus chapter 19. But this is the voice, the Lord passing before him and proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that shall by no means clear the guilty. Verse 8, Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped and said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Notice the prayer of Moses. Verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head. Now that's something which is going to run through many of the occurrences at which we will look. The transfiguration takes place through prayer. And the prayer was a prayer of association with the people of God. The people whom Moses describes as being stiff-necked. And just lodge that word away for a little while, because we'll see it being picked up again. The people were stiff-necked. Their iniquity needed pardoning. And they desired that they should be part of God's inheritance. That was the burden of Moses' prayer for his people. And as we move later on down into the chapter, we find that when we come to about verse 29, that verse 28 tells us that Moses was there in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, eating neither bread nor water, nor drinking water. And in verse 29, when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of the testimony in his hands, Moses didn't know, but the skin of his face shone while he talked with God, while God talked with him. So that was the effect of the glory of God upon Moses. I say, the two situations so similar, and yet couldn't be more different. When we come to look at Elijah, we'll find that the two experiences were in fact joined together in one, so that Elijah was put into a cleft in the rock. And the Lord passed by before him, and there was wind, and there was earthquake, and there was fire. There was all these earth-shattering things, the smoking furnace. And that wasn't the Lord to Elijah. The Lord to Elijah was the still, small voice, the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, abounding in mercy and truth. So those are the two encounters. And we will now move on into the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, and see here the words of Stephen and what he had to say. Starting in verse 2, the phrase which we thought of yesterday, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And all that Stephen is going to speak about are the appearances of God to man, and how the God of glory reveals himself to man, and more importantly, where the God of glory reveals himself to man. And the whole argument is that God will not be bound to one place, but that wherever those who worship him in spirit and in truth, there God will be known of his servants. And right in the culmination of Stephen's speech, we come down to verse 48. Picking a phrase right out of 1 Kings 8 that we looked at yesterday, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as said the prophet, now quoting from Isaiah, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What manner of house would you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And Isaiah 66 goes on to say, but to this man will I look, even to him that is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembleth at my words. Stephen doesn't say that, because he's not talking to people who are like that at all. But what he does, he picks up a word right out of Exodus chapter 34. Remember I said, let's just lod it on one side for a while. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. So there we are, Stephen's mind, right back in the time of Moses, and pulls it out at that stage. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17, because the same situation is underlying the incident of the Transfiguration. Just as Moses was amongst a people who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, so the Lord Jesus was amongst the same sort of people. And Matthew chapter 17, the first seven verses, deal with the first eight verses deal with the incident of the Transfiguration. And they come down, verse 9, from the mountain. Verse 14, they come to the multitude who are at the foot of the mountain. And one from the multitude comes forth and speaks about the disciples' inability to cure his epileptic son. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Had the experience of the Transfiguration on the mount. He's spoken with Moses and with Elijah, and they've spoken with him, as Luke tells us, of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And here he comes down, his experience is exactly the same as Moses' experience, exactly the same as Elijah's experience had been, both living amongst the people who were stiff-necked and uncircumcised. So Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Go back into Deuteronomy chapter 32, because this is where Jesus gets these words from, even though they have reference to Exodus chapter 34. But straight out of his understanding of Deuteronomy, which was a book so close to his heart, you remember it was from Deuteronomy that all the answers came to the temptations in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses now speaking of God, this great song, verse 3, "I will publish, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, as the name of the Lord had been proclaimed to him." Notice, first of all, the name of God was proclaimed to him in Exodus 34, and now it's necessary that Moses will proclaim the name of the Lord. And that's the pattern, isn't it? As we learn, so we should teach. Learning is no good to us if it's all bottled up inside. So the things which we learn must then flow out from us and be there for others to learn of the ways of God. And that God is the rock whose work is perfect. The God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And we could spend such a lot of time in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and looking how Moses understood the name of God as it summed up the purpose of God with his people. And it's all there, and little words cropping up time and time again from the words which Moses himself heard. And in comparison with the justice and the righteousness of God, Moses' mind immediately goes to the opposite side of the coin. Because God's justice is seen in distinction to the people's injustice and unrighteousness. Verse 5. "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." And that's the phrase, and Jesus has picked it up in Matthew 17, verse 17, as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And despite their perversity, and despite their crookedness, God is going to straighten them, put them in straight ways. Because, verse 9, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Israel is," the end of verse 10, "the apple of God's eye." And for that reason, and for no other, because they were the children of his love, then they were going to be his covenant people. And they will be made straight. And the path will be made in the wilderness for them. And for all who will associate themselves with them. That's not the only thing which I think was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ when he uttered those words in Matthew 17. Go back to Exodus chapter 32, because there was this incident as well, which showed perhaps more clearly than any other the perversity of God's people. This is the occasion when the people saw, as we're told at the beginning of Exodus 32, that Moses delayed to come down from the mount. And so they then went to the number two in command, Aaron, and said, "What shall we do? Is Moses going to come back?" And with Aaron's assistance, then the golden calf is made from the gold which was placed upon them, pushed upon them by the Egyptians as they left the land of Egypt. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It was for that particular incident, as an example of the people's perversity, that Moses prayed in Exodus chapter 34, that may be forgiven by God. Because God had shown forth his mighty hand in bringing forth the nation out of the land of Egypt. Philippians chapter 2. Because this isn't academic, it applies to us. And in Philippians, we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul, verse 12, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, the children of Israel in the wilderness apparently could do nothing without murmuring and disputing. The whole history was one of murmuring. So that by the time we get near to the borders of the land of Canaan, we, in reading it, are fed up with their murmurings. And we can understand how Moses and Aaron felt in trying to deal with them, and how, in fact, the Lord God himself would feel, knowing that they had seen the might of his arm, the power of his strength. So do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of, it's the same phrase, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine, as lights in the world. That's the job of saints. That we should be able to reflect the glory of God and shine in the world. In the same way that Moses reflected the glory of God and shone before the people of Israel, that crooked and perverse nation. And in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ shone in the presence of his people, a crooked and perverse generation. And we do that, notice, by verse 16, by holding forth the word of life. That's what shines. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to show the word of life in its glory, untrammeled by anything that we might add to it. Doesn't need anything else, doesn't need the words of man, but the word of life by itself is a light which we can hold up and show forth to people, and it will cure them, it will make them straight, and it will make them malleable, and it will make them fitted to the purpose of God. And Moses' face shone. Matthew 17 again. We'll keep on coming back to one or other of the transfiguration records. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, that is, before Peter, James and John. And the effect of the transfiguration was this. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as snow. Turn on to Matthew chapter 28 and notice the description of the angel at the time of the ascension. Again, verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, was like lightning. Right? Matthew, his face did shine as the sun. Matthew 28, the face of the angel was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. I think it's Luke that tells us that the raiment of Jesus was white as snow, as no fuller on earth could white it. A brightness which it's impossible to describe in human terms. So again, we've got this groping for words. How can you describe the glory which was there in Jesus' face? And when we start to put these together, we see that we're getting an image before us of something which is dazzling in its brightness. Daniel chapter 10. And you'll see how really these verses in Daniel are picked up in the description that we've just seen in Matthew chapter 28. For here we have in the 10th chapter of Daniel, when Daniel lifted up his eyes, and in one of our later talks we will think of this occasion again, but Daniel lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, loins girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his body like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning. Again, this difficulty of finding words to describe the brightness and the glory, and this sort of shimmering quality which was there all the while. Something which was totally outside normal human experience. His eyes as lumps of fire. You couldn't forget the burning. That's the only way it could be described, this glory. His arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, reflecting all this light which was shining and dazzling around, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And that's picked up for us in Revelation in chapter 1. And again, similar words, and all grasping with this difficulty of describing the glory. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. Notice how often the vision of glory is associated with a message. We've already seen it, and we'll continue to see it. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Head and hairs, white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. All the same, you see, this great tumult of sound, the noise, the message associated with the glory which should come. And there was a promise made as well. There was a promise made to the followers, the servants of God. And we find this in Matthew and chapter 13. So we've seen that, as we learnt yesterday, that the glory with which Jesus was transfigured was his Father's glory, and it was the same. And it was the glory of the holy angels, and it was the same. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, speaking of the end of the age, where the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, who shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. That's the consuming fire of God's glory for those who turn their back upon him or don't view him as the God of compassion, the God of mercy and truth and grace. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And on the other hand, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, reflecting that peaceable and that gentle glory of God in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Right? Remember the words which came from heaven at Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. But what was it that made Moses' face to shine? Seems a simple question, doesn't it? You'd say, well, Brother Mike, you've been telling us. We've been looking at the glory of God, and that's what made Moses' face to shine. Well, let's look a little bit more closely. Second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul takes the incident from Exodus chapter 34 and tells us what we perhaps already knew, that this was a type of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pulls out things from the incident which we would never have seen had he not written under the hand of inspiration. And in 2 Corinthians 3, then we find that we're told of Moses, verse 7, the ministration of death. This was the law which showed where people transgressed, and therefore the result of that could only be death, because no man could keep all the law until the one should come whom the law foreknew and predestined to live in accordance with its regulations. If that ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Surely the ministration of the Spirit is going to be a place of exceeding glory. Now that's picking up a phrase out of the letter of Peter that we looked at yesterday. The exceeding glory. That's the ministration of the Spirit. And if that's going to happen, then the ministration of righteousness will exceed in glory. Same phrase that Peter uses. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. The one pales into insignificance beside the other. That's what Paul is saying. You thought, when we were reading in Exodus chapter 34, that Moses' reflection of the glory of God was as the glory of God. But it was only a reflection. And the fact that it was fading meant that right the first time the children of Israel saw it, they weren't seeing the glory of God. They were seeing just a pale shadow of it. And even that they couldn't take, because they were stiff-necked and perverse. But when you see the glory of God itself in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that requires something of man to be able to understand that, because that's a glory which will never fade. That's what verse 11 says. If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Go back to verse 7. Because the question was, what made Moses' face to shine? Verse 7 tells us, just read it carefully, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, came with glory. Now that just suggests to you that what was written on the stones made Moses' face to shine. Because what was written on the stones encompassed the glory of God. And so that as the stones were there, and they enshrined the purpose of God, that if a man could keep this, as the man would keep it, then that was reflecting back to God the glory which he was trying to describe was required of man. And Moses' face shone. We wouldn't have known, had not the Apostle Paul told us, that the glory faded from Moses' face No indication of that whatsoever in Exodus chapter 34. If you find it, I'd be glad if you can tell me. I've looked as hard as I can, and there's no indication at all that Moses' face subsided in its glory in Exodus. We know that from 2 Corinthians 3. We could perhaps infer it, but we're not told it in Exodus. And now the glory on Moses' face is subsiding. And as this happens, then we find that the people are then able to commune again with Moses, with the veil taken away. This is what Paul goes on to speak about in verse 14. Their minds were blinded. Even though when the veil was taken away, they could again commune with Moses. In a way, the veil was never taken away, because that was their attitude of mind. And they couldn't really see what the glory of God being shown to Moses really meant, because they were unable to accept it. To this very day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And that was because the people were stiff-necked and blind. But what Paul is saying in this section, from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, is that there is a process which can happen to each of us and should happen to each of us, and it starts with repentance. And what that process does is start an individual transfiguration within ourselves, and that individual transfiguration will in fact alter us. The Apostle Peter comments on this. Turn over to the first letter of Peter and chapter 5. Verse 4, taking now this phrase from the writings of the Apostle Paul, something which will not fade away, that which is more glorious, more excellent glory. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And also in chapter 1 of the same letter, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Same idea, that this is what we're really looking towards, and that all that went before are pale shadows. Even though they help our understanding, at the end they fail. Now, we're interested, aren't we, in types and shadows in Scripture. Never let us get so carried away that we think the one exactly mirrors the other. It's never true. It's never ever true. The way personally I understand the type in Scripture is almost space rocket terminology, that the type is the booster rocket. The two are very similar. You've got a booster rocket which then lifts off. That final culmination of the type, which is only there in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central object of the Lord's purpose on the earth. And that the type will only get you so far, and at the end it will fail. Just as we see with the glory of God in the face of Moses, at the end it fails. But with the Lord Jesus Christ it didn't. He was transfigured. His face shone as the sun, and that's what Stephen saw. And that's what Paul saw. And that's what the Apostle John saw on Patmos. And that was what Moses was just showing in such a faint and glimmering way. It's as if a veil was drawn over Moses as well when this happened to Jesus, because the two on the surface so similar, but so very different, just as the two events, Exodus 19 on the surface, and Exodus 34 on the surface, so similar, but so very different.
So we've now got three stages.
Exodus 19 was the first stage rocket which has fallen away. Exodus 34 was the second stage rocket which has fallen away. And right up into orbit has gone the person, the countenance, as the sun shining in its strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, and there's just one verse here. I was going to say it's glorious. I'm not trying to make a pun. It is glorious. It's a wonderful verse here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's a little proverb encapsulated here in the writings of Solomon. Verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Now that's transfiguration, that verse. That's what it's talking to us about. You may notice the Revised Version reads, the hardness of his face shall be changed. The strength of his face shall be changed. Revised Version margin. Now we can be like that if we want. You can set your heart and you can set your face. And you can set it towards God. And you can set it against God. You remember that wonderful phrase in the Gospel of Luke? And he set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. And as long as he was doing that, towards the city of God, the place where God had said he would place his name, he would be able to reflect the glory of that place. If he hadn't done it, it wouldn't have happened. It was necessary that that should be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ should suffer and die. And none other. That was part of God's purpose. And if we wish to set our face on something which isn't the purpose of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no way at all that we will be changed. No way whatsoever that we can be changed. But man's wisdom in following the wisdom of God makes his face to shine, and the hardness of his face can be changed, because the glory of God will soften him and make him fit for the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now very quickly, I'd like us to look at just some more incidents in the life of Moses. Numbers chapter 14. And the people are murmuring again. Verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Would God we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in this wilderness. Anything but this. Isn't it better even if we return to Egypt? And Joshua and Caleb, the two who had seen beyond the giants and seen beyond the high walls, and had seen the glory and the beauty of the land which God had prepared for his people, rent their clothes and said to the children of Israel, the land we pass through to search is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Repent and rebel not, and don't fear the people of the land. All the congregation, though, verse 10, bowed stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. God wouldn't allow that to happen to these two faithful witnesses. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the congregation before all the children of Israel. That was a sign of authority now on Joshua and on Caleb. Remember, we looked at what the reasons for the transfiguration were. One was that it could show the accolade of God upon his servants. And here was the accolade of God upon Joshua and Caleb in these circumstances. Notice now verse 20 and 21. following on from the glory of God appearing to justify the statements of Joshua and Caleb, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, because there had been a mediation that had taken place. Now, by Moses, again, the type of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had pardoned according to the word of Moses, but in very deed, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these shall see the land which I have prepared for them. It's as if it's almost a throwaway line. As truly as the earth shall be filled with God's glory, so these men will not enter into the land. So if it's taken for granted that the earth is going to be full of God's glory. Now, I don't mean that in a disrespectful sense, but the certainty of the earth being filled with God's glory meant that the phrase could be used in that way, that as truly as the earth will be filled with God's glory, these men have no hope. They've set their faces against the God of glory. A couple of chapters further on, chapter 16. And this is when Korah, Dathan and Abiram have taken the leadership to themselves. And that leadership has been shown to be false. And the earth has opened up and swallowed them, has consumed them. And then in verse 41 of chapter 16, the people weren't happy with what had happened to Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron, you've killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation were gathered against Moses and against Aaron, so they were going to kill them, and there's any doubt of that, they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The accolade on these two faithful witnesses, Moses and Aaron. Chapter 20. Time has gone on, and Miriam has now died in verse 1. And verse 4, the people strove with Moses and spake, saying, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. They're still thinking of Korah, Dathan and Abiram and the deaths which followed that. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt? Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So in this time of difficulty and in this time of trouble, on each occasion, the glory of the Lord was there to signify his approval of his servants, to show who were right and who were wrong. And that's something which we will pick up. Go back into 2 Corinthians 3. Because there's a little phrase there which we did just look at, but we didn't speak about in any detail. We've spoken about the types failing at the end. And the tables of stone which Moses carried were also a type. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us what it was. Verse 3, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's picking up a little phrase which runs all the way through Scripture. And just for convenience, and I hope those of you at the back will be able to see this, not very bright at all, phrases concerning the living God. And the first one is in Deuteronomy in chapter 5. If you can just turn to it. And in Deuteronomy here, it's where Moses is repeating to the generation that succeeded the initial generation that was there at the foot of the mount in Exodus chapter 19. And he is reminding them of those things which they have seen. And in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 25, what the people said was, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us." That was the glory of God, which they saw, and they saw it as a consuming fire. "If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. Who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" And that's the phrase, isn't it, there? The living God. And it crops up again for us, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. And there are a whole string of these references that we won't have time to go through. I'd like us just to look at the first few, and then we'll jump a number. Joshua chapter 3, and this is the time when Joshua is going to lead the nation into the land of Canaan. Verse 9, "Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. And this is the way you'll know, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." The living God is the Lord of all the earth. That's how you'll know that the living God is among you. And then that servant of God, David. 1 Samuel 17. And he's gone to take food to his brothers who are in the army. And he sees on the hillside Goliath of Gath, the champion of the Philistines. And his eldest brother, Eliab, tells him he should get back to the few sheep that he's left in the wilderness, because David voices now things which apparently hadn't been voiced before. All the army of Israel had done had been to quake in their boots until this stage. And what David had to say in, first of all, verse 26, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Okay, the armies of the living God. Who's going to take away the reproach from Israel? But in the end, spurning Saul's armour, the one who should have gone to fight Goliath, David goes in his shepherd's clothes and with his shepherd's bag and with his shepherd's sling and with 5 stones and approaches to Goliath, who is cursing David by his gods, verse 43 tells us. And David says to the Philistine, verse 45, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee, take thy head from thee, give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Okay? Straight out of Joshua chapter 3. David was so like the Lord Jesus Christ that in a time of adversity he was able to bring to mind these passages of comfort, and in the teeth of the enemy to be able to quote them to his own comfort and to the destruction of God's people. And the same was true, and we haven't time to look at it, 2 Kings chapter 19. Very similar situation. Sennacherib has come against Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, who's come to reproach the living God. "And all kingdoms of the earth will know that thou art the Lord God." Psalm 42, "My soul thirsteth for the living God." And we come right the way down through the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea until we come to Matthew chapter 16. Look, right before the incident of the Transfiguration, "Whom say men that I am? Some say Elias," who was going to appear at the Transfiguration, "some one of the prophets, some John the Baptist." raised to life again. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the God of all the earth, the Son who is going to take away the reproach from Israel. And not knowing it, Matthew 26, Caiaphas says the same as Peter said. I adjure thee by the living God, thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And through the Gospel of John, and into the Acts of the Apostles, and then into Romans, and the reference in Corinthians that we've already seen, until we come right down to the book of Revelation in chapter 7, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. What's the seal of the living God? I think it was there, wasn't it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Ye are the epistle of Christ, written not in tablets of stone, but on fleshy tables of the human heart, written with the finger of the living God. Okay? Turn, if you will, just finally to that chapter in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. That's the verse, isn't it? Verse 3. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That's the part which needs changing. The rest will follow. If the transfiguration takes place there, then the Lord will look upon us and see that we are his children. A man's wisdom, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8, maketh his face to shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Sealed by the living God, so that when the Lord returns, he will recognize that we are his. Shall we sing together hymn number 216?